Alrighty, into the book of James today. Now last week you recall that I gave the second introduction to the book, and we talked a little bit about the content of the book as a whole. And just by very, very quick review, you can kind of summarize or group different sections of James together. And we see that ultimately we're talking about being and acting real. And we'll see a little bit of that this morning. Trey, could you bring me a Bible? I meant to grab a Bible this morning. I forgot to grab one up here. Just one of those red ones would be fine. That being and acting ultimately is about being real. And you'll see what I'm talking about, this thing of real. It's the real life, the real Christian life, and what it means to be genuine is the word that James actually uses. And to being by speaking real, and being by giving and yielding and submitting real, and as well as being by praying real, and then being by trusting real. But it really starts out with becoming by trial real, and what it is we are transformed into that ultimately projects itself into how we live our lives as a result of that. And we can even further group those things into different categories, those things which are horizontal towards other people, other believers, our fellow Christians, and those things which are vertical actions towards God. And all of that is given to us within 54 commands and 108 short verses. And so it's a very imperative-laden book, lots of commands and lots of things telling us to do. You got to do this. And it's all based on and founded on, or the foundation of this book, ultimately is faith. That's that bottom thing down there, being real by faith. And of course, really, that's the Christian life, is living by faith. And James is no exception to that, despite the fact that it is so command-laden, and some may even view it as legalistic. It certainly is not, and we will hopefully see that. Now, what I want to do is read for you first. If you have your Bibles, you'll need to follow along in that. I know that's a strange thing to do here, have your Bible. But I'm going to read the first 17 verses of James chapter 1, and then we're going to start to tear it down a little bit. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. And but let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now notice the seeming contradiction there. You will have everything, but if you don't have everything, then ask God. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. He will give you that last little thing that you need. If you lack wisdom, let him ask God, and he will give it to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field will fade away. No sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. And I assure you, you will get to experience that here in Texas yet. Normally, I would be able to say, by this time, just look outside and you will have seen that. But no doubt, it will stop raining someday, and you'll look outside, and a day or two later, you will experience the flowers have all perished. Colleen left, and we've got some flowers underneath the, kind of covered by the porch a little bit. And she says, are you going to get out there and water those things? It rains like every day. I don't need to. No, if you don't water these things, they will die. Are you going to get out there and water these things? Well, I'm gone. I said, probably not. And so I may perish when she comes back next week. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for he has been approved, for when he has been approved, rather, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, I'm not going to talk about this in great detail right now, and I will talk more about it next week when we actually get to this verse. But look back again at verse And verse 3, knowing that the, or verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There's a word for test, which is a different word than this word here for temptation, although it's a mighty close similar word. I mean, it's one letter difference. And if you're not careful, I know tempted and testing is more than one letter in English, but in the Greek, it's one letter difference between that word for tempting and temptation, or testing and temptation, rather. And so we'll have to talk a little bit about that. But there is a difference, and James is clearly making a point that there's a clear difference between testing and temptation, at least as he's meaning the use of the word here. God does not tempt. But each one is tempted himself when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So that temptation is something that's internal. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That God does not produce a shadow, despite the fact that the world continues moving on. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, now, then we get to James itself. Now, this study is going to be a little bit different than it was in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to be drilling down more into some of the details, the minutiae of the words themselves. Now, I don't want you to get too excited. So, you know, I know when I flip the screen over here and the next thing moves up on the slide, some of you may be tempted to jump up and down. You may begin to, I don't know, you may get charismatic and raise your hands above your head. That'll be okay. It'll be all right. I'll just know it's the excitement of the moment in this, in what you're about to see. These things ought to excite you beyond measure. But just hold back and refrain yourself. We're going to be using sentence diagramming. I knew that that would really excite you. For those of you that didn't have sentence diagramming in school, maybe you were like me, and you know I was in fourth grade, and the school I was in, they taught it in fifth grade, and then we moved, and the school I moved to, they taught it in fourth grade, so I just missed it altogether. And I didn't get it until I got to college and took Greek classes. And realized what I had missed out on. Man, I mean, I spent all those years without sentence diagramming, and I just didn't know what I had missed. And it's so exciting to diagram. It's just wonderful stuff. Now, there are three reasons that four reasons that I'm going to be using diagramming in this. Number one, I want to highlight the importance of the specific words, and this will help me to do that. The very specific words that we're going to be using, we're going to be looking almost word for word at the book of James. And I do that because we believe in the inspiration of Scripture down to the very words themselves, not just the concepts and ideas. And, you know, one of the reasons that we believe in inspiration of Scripture down to the words is because how do we get our concepts and ideas in Scripture? Somehow this Bible is not inspired, evidently, because there are no pictures in here. Well, it wasn't photographs that God gave us, right? It wasn't by musical notation. There are some songs in the Bible, but for some reason we don't have what they actually sounded like. Now, granted, they didn't have any way of recording musical notation in those days. It hadn't been invented yet. I'm certain that if musical notation had been invented, we still wouldn't have it. Because the way that God presents his ideas and concepts to us in the Word of God is by the very words themselves. And so the words are important, and we're going to spend a little bit of time kind of zeroing in on them. I couldn't do that so much in the book of Hebrews because it was too big, and we'd be in Hebrews for the next 6 years if I took this kind of detail to do that. Number two, that's in a general sense. I want to talk about the words because they're important. But in James in particular, I want us to see James in this level of detail. Because while James does have a cohesive whole, we talked about last week, it also does lend itself very well to this kind of study because it does kind of break things up into different sections very nicely for us. And so this kind of study will be well suited for James. But number three, I also used the diagramming here because I want this to be a teaching tool for you to be able to use to develop as a study method for yourself. I'm serious. I mean, yeah, I'm a little exaggerating a little bit about the excitement of sentence diagrams, but I really do. I love to diagram them because hopefully you will be able to get a little bit of experience for this yourself and be able to see, man, there really is a lot of depth here that if you don't really just begin to massage it and think about it and process what all is exactly being said here and what are the relationship between these words together, then hopefully this will really stand out and jump out at you in a way that maybe you hadn't seen before. And so hopefully this becomes a tool for you to use for yourself, and you get some practice diagramming on your own. Now, I'm a realist. I know that you're probably not going to go home today after the service and diagram the rest of the book of James, right? But nonetheless, hopefully some of this will sink in and be beneficial to you. And number four, this is probably the most important reason. If you're taking notes, make sure you write this one down. Technical diagrams make the teacher look much smarter than he really is. And so we'll use those. All right, now let's talk. As I go through here, I will spend a little bit of time explaining the how the diagram works. I know most of you had diagramming, but you've probably mostly all forgotten it. Some of you are still doing diagramming today. I've seen some of Susan's work, I think it was, on one of their Bible studies. And so she's like a diagram expert, evidently. But for the rest of you that aren't maybe experts anymore, I will show you what some of the notations are. And there is no particular standard. I mean, there are some standards that have been established, but you know, I will use some notations and some things that other people won't use. I'll make up my own, and sometimes I'll just ignore the standards that are out there because I think it's just too much sometimes. And so anyhow, I will kind of explain this a little bit as we go, and the further down the process that we go, I won't spend so much time explaining what these different things are, and hopefully you will have gotten it by then. So let's just kind of read through. I'm going to read through the top portion again because this is the section we'll be zeroing in on today, and then I'll begin to hone in on the bottom portion, actually looking at the words themselves. Again, from James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. And by the way, I'm using two different translations here. From the top and the bottom, so that it kind of forms a nice talking point. My brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything. But if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without reprimand, and it will be given to him. All right, so let's look at the diagram. James is an apposition to the word a servant. That's what the two arrows mean there. An apposition is simply a way of saying, putting a word next to another word or a series of words in parallel. So that I might say, Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer, had a very shiny nose. Rudolph and the red-nosed reindeer are in apposition to each other. I'm just saying, it's another way. Usually in an apposition, you can just put the word is in there, and you made it a sentence by itself. So an apposition is just another way of expressing the same thing. James, a servant, or James is a servant. James, a servant, that's the two arrows. And then you have this vertical line that cuts off the line going across it there, and I brought my little highlighter. So this vertical line, when you see that, that separates the subject from the verb. All right. Now, if you don't know what a subject and a verb is, I'm not going to go that far. So you're going to have to figure that one out on your own. But so we've got the line that separates the subject and the verb. Now, usually, not always, and I do this deliberately, and sometimes just because I'm lazy. But usually, deliberately, I will put the subject first, and then the verb. Sometimes I will put the verb first because of emphasis or the way it was laid out in the Greek, and then again, sometimes just because I was lazy and I forgot to do it the right order. I want to be honest with you. So you have the subject and the verb. So James, apposition, is a servant. Greetings, that's the verb. He says, hi, right? Now, he's a servant. He's a servant what? If I say, I'm a king, that begs a question. begs the question, king of what? So I say, I'm the king of my house. And this week it is true. I'm a king of the nation, or I'm a king of the world. Never true. I'm a king of my office, because I work at home and I have no boss during the week. And so that's true for the most part. When Lillian's around the house, I'm king of nothing. Well, I'm still the king, but she's the princess and rules anyhow. So servant is the same way. I'm a servant of something, and that is prepositional phrase. And whenever you have the prepositional phrase, you put it kind of down below a servant, so you see how it describes it, right? And so of is a preposition, and God is the object of the preposition. And you separate the object of the preposition from the preposition with the vertical line that doesn't separate the main line. All right. Now, I know this is just boring you to tears, but I won't take this level of description as we go through the whole way, but I've got to lay it down for you now. So James is a servant. He's not just a servant, though. He's a servant of God, right? And he's a servant of God, and he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so what is the Lord and Jesus Christ? Apposition, right? So the Lord is Jesus Christ. And there are some, by the way, that would say that and shouldn't be here, and some translations bring that out. In fact, a slave of God, in fact, this one here it says, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they leave off the word of, because they're really trying to emphasize that really God and Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the same thing. I'm not denying that, certainly. I'm just not sure that that's what's being stated here necessarily. All right, so James is a servant. Servant of whom? Servant of God. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says greetings. Now, who's he greeting? Well, he's greeting to, again, preposition, to what? The tribes. Now, which tribes? The 12 tribes. And they're not just 12 tribes, but the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of the words here. We've already spoken about the fact that this is the word servant. Also, the same word for slave. It's the word doulos. The word really is only ever translated servant in the Bible. This word doulos is only ever translated servant in the Bible. And in early American history, when they taught Greek in early Americana. Otherwise, it's never translated servant, interestingly enough. Because our notion of a servant is free. And a servant makes his own choices. The word really, really probably, and that's just the English translation, so that you see in the Bible, really the word is best translated either slave or bondservant. And I would probably choose bondservant as the ideal translation here. Because for you and I, a slave has always had the connotation of what? Drudgery, difficulty, something you absolutely never want to do. Well, that's certainly not our relationship with God. It's not a relationship of drudgery. But a bondservant is one who willingly submits himself back under that authority, but really doesn't have the choice to make all whatever decisions he wants to make at that point again. You and I are in the same way. We certainly can choose to be a bondservant. We can certainly choose to obey him or not. He doesn't put those screws down on us in the exacting sense that we don't have the ability to step outside of his bounds. But there are always consequences for it, of course. So the word bondservant may be the best appropriate there. But also this word. Tribes. Now, again, I've mentioned this already, but I want to emphasize this again because I think it's very crucially important for us to keep this in mind. When we think of the 12 tribes in the dispersion, that doesn't bring anything emotional to us. I don't begin to get teary-eyed when I read that, and I suspect you don't either. But to the recipients of this, remember, these are people who are most likely, if we dated this correctly, early 40s, AD rather, they are the Jews. Obviously, he's talking about not literally the 12 tribes. This is not literally written to 12 different tribes of Israel, right? There weren't he didn't make 12 CCs of this and send them out to 12 different people that read it. And he didn't, they didn't have email then. So he didn't make 12 photocopies of this, and they didn't have that. He didn't even mimeograph it 12 times, right? There weren't 12 copies of this thing made and sent out to 12 individual groups, at least not very likely. What's he talking about? All-inclusive, all of Israel, right? He's using this in a metaphorical sense. And he's being very inclusive. But when you read this as a recipient, you're out there, you've been dispersed, you're not in your homeland. And by the way, where is he writing from, most likely? You remember? James is in Jerusalem. The place where you want to be if you're Jewish, right? But most of the Jews at this time already had been, a good deal of them had already been dispersed. They're in this dispersion, persecution, trials, and difficulty, and it's only going to get worse as time goes on. And so when you get this letter, and you unravel the scroll, and you get this thing, and you begin to think of, conjure up all kinds of images of what it means to be in a relationship with God, as a Jewish person in particular. And so those are important concepts. He's writing from the center of Judaism. Now, if we have timed this right, we want to really begin to see how, again, this is written most likely before that Jerusalem Council, remember? And so there's all these questions going on in early Christianity. How do we, as Jewish people, carry out our life as a Christian now? If I'm still Jewish, right? And now I'm a Christian, and do I need to keep the law or not keep the law? And they didn't know yet. They really hadn't understood that. There was no other scripture for them to go to. All they had is the Old Testament. James is most likely the first book of the New Testament to be written. And so, and we haven't gotten to that Jerusalem Council. And so he's writing to people who really have no idea how to work this thing out. And so this is early on, and we want to see a little bit about that. So he's going to start out, brothers. Now, this is probably kind of daunting, and so most of you are already just going, I'm going to sleep now. So just try to stay with me. I'll try to make this as exciting as possible. Brothers, my brothers, count it all joy. And he said, so it's his brothers. He says, count it, and there's our subject again, and our separation between subject and the verb. He says, count. Count what? Count it all joy. Now, some of the different translations translate this, back to here. It says, count it nothing but joy. So how does this work out? Well, think about it this way. It literally says all joy. Or is it counting all joy? Is it counting it nothing but joy? How does that work? Well, if you think of two buckets. I got the joy bucket and the not joy bucket, right? So some trial comes along my way, and I'm going to put that in which bucket? I know you don't love the trial. That's not the point, but let's just go ahead and do what he says we're supposed to do. So which bucket are we supposed to put it into? The joy bucket, all right? So the next trial comes along, which bucket am I supposed to put that one into? The joy bucket. And then another trial comes along, and I'm supposed to put that one into the joy bucket. And so at the end of the day, I've had all my trials, the end of the week, the end of the month, the end of the year, and now I've got my non-joy bucket and my joy bucket, and if I've done it right, everything is where? And again, we'll talk about this later. It doesn't mean everything. I love everything that happens to me. It's not the point. But if I've done this right, everything's in the joy bucket. So we can say count it all joy or count it nothing but joy. It means the same thing. If we're doing it right, everything is over in that category, right? Okay. So count it all joy when. Now this is a modifier. That gives us a time clause. It says, when do you do this thing? When do you do it? Well, and so then we put this little funky bracket here. And so whenever you have these kind of modifier clauses, then you separate that out. Because this almost becomes, you could almost say that this is a whole sentence, and you really could. You must, do something with all kinds of trials. And so, or you meet, rather, trials of all kinds. So you do this, you count it joy when? When you meet the trials of what kinds? Let's talk about some of the words here. So we've talked about the fact that it's all joy. And you do this when? It's not if, by the way. It's not you might. It's not maybe this is going to happen. It says when. And that's important. So you are going to find trials in your life. And he says, when this happens, then I want you to do this thing. And the next word we want to look at is meet. This is a really interesting word. It's used only three times in the Bible. And in Luke chapter 10, it says, he's talking about the Good Samaritan and the guy that's heading to town, and he fell into the hand of robbers. And the word fell there is this word for meet. He met with robbers. He's walking down the road, and did he see the robbers? And then he goes, I'm going to go over there to the robbers because I want to get mugged. No, that didn't happen, right? So he's just like you would expect. He's walking down the road, and someone comes out and says, give me your goods. And so that happened to him. It wasn't out of choice. No indication in Scripture that he was going down a road that someone had told him he shouldn't go down. He wasn't disobedient. It just happened to him. Now, does this mean that it's out of God's hands? Does it mean, well, we'll talk about that. In Acts 27, Paul and them are on the ship, and the ship, I don't have the exact quote there, but the ship struck or ran into the sandbar. Again, was there some kind of sin going on? Was this evil that happened? Was this necessarily malicious? No. In fact, in many ways, this was part of God's provision. So when you fall into or meet, it's just literally to encounter a hazard. It's to fall into, in with, or among something. It may or may not be the results of bad choices. It may or may not be the results of malicious intent. It may just kind of happen to you. Now, I'm not dismissing God's sovereignty. That's a whole other issue. But I'm just saying that this word and the concept of it, and when he applies it to us, he says, when you meet, when you fall into, when this thing happens, when you're walking down the road and whatever causes it, you can't dismiss and say, well, I can't count this one joy because this one was caused by my own sin. You can't discount it that way. And you can't say, well, I can't count this one joy because it wasn't caused by my own sin. I was acting perfectly righteous and this one just came upon me. And so because of that, and I had nothing to do with this coming on me, obviously I can't count this one joy. This one is not going to the joy bucket. Mm-mm. It doesn't matter how it happens to you. When it does, you've got to count it. Now count. That's an interesting word. Because when you count something, you have to do what? You got to engage the brain. The word count here means to make a conscious decision and thought. It means to say, that trial came, and by golly, just by nature of my being good-natured and everything just rolls off me. I'm like a duck out of water. I mean, just whatever trials come, they just roll off me and they automatically go into that joy bucket. Now that happens for me because, you know, I'm perfect. But for you, you're going to have to count it. I usually have to do this too. I've got to make that decision, and it's a conscious thing that I have to do. I have to count that thing. It doesn't happen all by itself. Count is the word for hegiomai. Hegiomai. Or hegiomai, actually. It's someone in a... It's used of two ways. This is a really interesting word. That's why I give you the word. It's someone in a supervisory capacity, a leader, or a guide. That doesn't seem like it fits the word here. Brothers, supervisory it all joy. Brothers, leadership. That's weird. Well, let's look at the second definition. To engage in an intellectual process, to carefully think, to ponder, to consider, or to regard. The word regard there is the key. Someone who is in a supervisor capacity, we have said, I regard you. And that's the idea here. And so, they are someone who is regarded. This is not someone that says, you are going to obey me. That's not the person here. It's not using that sentence. It's using someone that says, I'm your leader. I'm here to help you or whatever. And the people that are underneath him have said, we regard you. You are worthy or whatever. And so it is to think, to put with esteem, and to make the conscious decision to put ourselves under that situation. Same thing here. Now, it's not used of leadership, but there's a conscious regard and a thought process that goes behind this to make ourselves realize and to put this into the proper category and to fall into this thing. And it is not just with trials, but is with all kinds of trials. It's not just all trials. See, now, and again, I'm going to emphasize the words here. And sometimes I'll emphasize the words by saying, it's not this. He didn't just say, whenever you meet trials, count it all joy, did he? He said, whenever you meet all kinds of trials. He's not going to let us off the hook here. This is the problem. It's not just trials. It's not just trials of a specific kind. He didn't say, when you meet this kind of trial, then you got to count it joy. It's not trials that are the easy ones. And it's not just the hard ones. Now, I like to picture myself as the hero. I dream that someday I'm going to be, I'm doing karate, right? So I have these dreams. I envision myself walking down the road, and someone's going to mug me and hurt my family. And I don't do that. And I stand back and ready, I'm going to be the hero, and the big thing that comes. I'm going to handle it properly, and whatever the trial is, and I will be gracious and kind and loving to that person after I beat him up. And I will be the epitome of Christ-likeness when that big trial comes. But when I'm at McDonald's, and I order my this is a very simple order I had. I ordered three Happy Meals, one whatever that sandwich is Colin gets, and a cheeseburger. And I knew the guy was not understanding me. I knew he did not speak English, but he was pretending to speak English. And I'm standing there looking at him. And I order my three Happy Meals, and I just see he's not pushing the buttons. I'm thinking, this guy's not getting what I'm saying. And so I asked him to repeat the order. And he kind of mumbles through it, and I'm thinking, this guy does not speak English. But he's pretending to speak English, and it's really kind of infuriating me. And about this time I'm making this order, the kids are coming up and they're asking me about something, and I'm getting frustrated. He gives me the drinks. And in all, I should have had three cups. And I get six cups. And I know something is wrong. But I go over to fill my cups up, and I'm trying to figure this out. And then the girls are asking me about their drinks, and I'm getting frustrated. So I pull the receipt out, and I'm like, oh, what is this? So I go, and right at that time, the manager lady who's actually putting the food out on the counter, she comes over and says, your meal's ready, sir. And I look over, and there's one Happy Meal and one hamburger. And I got six cups. And then the kid who's right there who doesn't speak English, I said, how did this happen? I asked you to repeat the meal back, repeat the order back. And he's looking at me like, now he really doesn't understand English, of course. And I really blew it. But it was an easy trial. And I failed that. But if the big one comes, I'm going to handle that one properly, see? This is trials of all kinds. It's not just when you're trying to get your wife out of town. And the stuff that you ordered for the van, and you ordered the trailer hitch and on Monday, and it should have been there on Friday, and it wasn't there, and then you're calling UPS, and you're wondering where it is, and you come to find out that your neighbor had it on her front porch for 3 days, and she comes out and says, oh, I've got this trailer hitch, and I don't know who it belongs to. And my name's on there, and I'm the only Eric Robichaud that lives next to her. And it's not that this trailer hitch was supposed to take 25 minutes to install, and it took me 4 hours. And I'm not used to that kind of manual labor. My arms are you know, falling off, and my neck is sore. It's not just those kind of trials. It's all kind of trials that we are to handle properly. And to put those somehow into that joy bucket. Every kind of trial or difficulty of any kind. Now the word for trials, I need to speak about this for a minute. And I alluded to this early when we read through the whole passage. There are two words in the New Testament for trials and temptations. This is the word for trials. Before I even start to read these passages, a lot of times you read commentators and they will say, this is the word, when he says trials here, this is the word for trials and not temptations. And when you read the word later, temptations, that's a different word altogether, and they're never to be confused. Well, if you got someone that says that in the commentary, they're not very smart. Now, they probably just don't have the tools I have. They're probably smarter than me anyhow. But something went wrong with their explanation, because this word is translated temptation in a really evil way sometimes. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now you think, well, maybe that's really just trials. Jesus is praying that we don't have any trials of any kind. Maybe, and then he says, stay awake and pray that you may not fall into temptation. And you, when you read that, you get the net notion that this is probably the kind of temptation that you're not supposed to have. And so when the devil had completed every temptation, but evidently this is a temptation that's good. This is a trial that God wants you to have back here in Luke 4:13, if this word is only really supposed to be used of trials. No, it's not that simple. And so you got to be really careful when people make really simple explanations of words, because it doesn't really fall that easily. Now, what is very interesting, however, is that the early uses of the word do always apply to a temptation in the sense of like Satan tempting you. The latter uses of the word are always, at least where I could see, are always of this sort of trial, where it's not an evil temptation that's coming upon you. Now, when I say early and latter, I don't necessarily mean when it was written, and you might get that notion. When I say early and latter, I mean when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which was actually written after James, almost assuredly, and yet where it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in other words, when Jesus said it, he would have evidently used the word that back in the early days, in the 30 AD, the word was typically evidently used more of this thing of temptation in the way of Satan tempting us. Later on, it came to be used more of a way, more discrimination between how the words are used. But even that you have to be careful with. The key is this, it's always context, right? Now, James is going to make it patently clear to us that he means two different categories of things. There's a trial that comes upon us, which is very different than the temptation that comes upon us, because he's going to tell us God does not tempt. God may allow trials. God may even impose trials. But he does not tempt us, and it clearly means two different things when it comes down to it. So, but we'll talk more about that when I get to verse 13. I just wanted to kind of give that to you now. But for now, let's just make this very clear. When James says here any kind of difficulty, we can be sure that this is whether it is self-imposed, whether it's imposed directly by the devil or one of his helpers, whether it's imposed directly by man, whether it's imposed by God, or whether it's just naturally something you face or fall into, as in driving down the road and you fall into it. And your car or your wheel falls off or whatever it is, the result of a sin-cursed world that we are in, and it just kind of happens. Now, again, I'm not dismissing God's sovereignty. That's a whole other discussion. But I just want to say that we can't put this kind of trial into some category. This is what we tend to do. We say, if I sinned and caused this thing, well, that's one thing. It's different than if God caused it. Well, that's just really not the way it's supposed to be. We need to, when we get to the point whether we've handled the trial, the temptation, whatever we've yielded to, we get ourselves straightened out as quickly as possible, and we throw that thing back into the joy bucket and make the best of it as we come to it. Carefully, consciously, consider, process, decide. Remember, that's the word count. That this trial, or at least its end products, should be in the joy pile. And it's because of something. Whoops. It is, next try. It is because, for, you know something. Now there are four different words for know in the Greek. And I won't talk about all of them, but this one is gnosko. We've talked about that in other lessons before. But gnosko is that experiential knowledge. It's not the knowledge that I read about in a book. It's not something else told me about. It's not something that I heard third hand or second hand. It is something I know because I've been there and I've seen that and I've done that. And you know, that's exactly how, when we talk about the Christian circle and how we handle trials and tribulations and we grow up through them, that's exactly what this is all about. We can put that thing into the joy trial because we know through experience that this thing actually does something. It produces something. And we've been there before. Now, another very important word. It produces steadfastness. This is a word for hupomeno. This is one of my favorite Greek words because it's real simple. Hupo is a preposition and it means to remain. And it's similar to the word... We get English words from it like hyper, hyper this, that, or the other. Hyperstatic, hyper dispensation, hyper, you know, whatever. But it means to remain, ultimately. Or it can be under, remain under, it can mean other things. But in this sense, it means remain. It means under, rather. And then meno means remain. I like Greek words that sound like English words. Like, I'm remaining, meno. See, okay, anyhow. So I'm remaining under. It means to be able to stand it. Now, you've seen this word translated various ways. It's translated sometimes steadfast because you can stand there under the pressure. It's translated with endurance because you can keep going. You keep remaining in that thing. It's translated patience because you wait for the results. You were there. No matter what's happening, you can wait for it. So it's difficult to translate because of its varied uses, but they all mean the same thing in the end. It means you're there and you're handling it and it's going on around you and you're just remaining underneath that thing. You're not buckling. You're not falling apart. You're there. And this is the result of what? Trials producing something. And now, there are trials that produce this thing. But they're not just the testing. Not the testing of you. It's not the testing of your love. It's not the testing of your strength. It's not the testing of your own fortitude and your own abilities. It's the testing of your faith. And so, this is very, very important that we see that. It's ultimately the testing of your belief. And now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it goes back to what it is that you know. How do you believe? How do you have faith? We've talked about this before. You just say, God said it, I believe it, therefore it is. Well, what did God say? That doesn't matter. I just believe. And so, I know I'm going to get through this trial because I believe. Well, what do you believe? That goes back to what you know. You can't just believe whatever you want to believe. You got to believe something. Now, if it's simply the fact that you believe that God is sovereign, God is love, God is holy, God is righteous, God is perfect, God will take care of you, that's a good thing to believe, and that's enough. If you want to believe something more specific, that's even maybe sometimes more helpful. But whatever it is, ultimately, faith and knowledge go hand in hand. You really can't separate them out together. It's important to keep those together. Okay. Now, another word here. Uh-oh. Come on. I didn't highlight this one, but let. Let this thing have. All right? Right here. So you've got to count it. And then you got to count it when? All the time. Whenever. If, it's when you meet the trials. Why? Because you know something. It's going to happen. You count it, but you also have to do this. You count and you let. So this is where the diagramming, I think, is very helpful. You scratch out all this and ignore that for a second. You do two things. You count and you let. You let it have. And now, by the way, the word let is not actually in the original. But have is a command. And it's for the subject's steadfastness. So this is where I kind of reverse things, because normally I told you that the subject's supposed to go over here and then the verb. But I put the verb over here intentionally because of emphasis. Now, steadfastness is the subject. If I'm, and this is a command. This is in the imperative. So it says, must have steadfastness, its full effect on you. How on earth do you make that an imperative for your own life unless you put the word let? So that's why the word let is added in there, and it's very legitimate. So let. So in other words, this is something you've got to allow to happen in your life. Steadfastness will not have its effect in you unless you allow it. And it's not an option, by the way. It's an imperative. He says you must, it really must let have. You have to let this thing happen in your life. So how do you do this? Once the testing of your faith has produced the endurance, up here, the steadfastness, once it has happened, then you must let that experience take its effect. You must do something. You must let it work its magic. Now, what a shame to come through a trial and ace the test, and then not allow the resulting endurance to do anything. Imagine if you needed surgery to cure something. We need to get a new clock, by the way, because that one's running too fast. Imagine if you needed surgery to... You were going to die. You were absolutely going to die, and you had to have surgery to fix that. And the doctor says, I'm sorry, I can't give you surgery to fix that because you will not live through the surgery. You got to do something else first. Lyra is kind of experiencing something out of herself. And so now, imagine you say, okay, well, I've got to get this thing fixed first before I can go and have the surgery to fix this, because if I don't have that, I'm going to die. And I don't know that her surgery, her knee, is that vital or not. But she got to have this first. So you do whatever it takes. You got to go through all this process, and you get this thing fixed, and then you just say, and then you just forget about the whole purpose of why you did this thing. And then you just what? You just die. Right, and this is exactly what he's talking about. We fail so much because we you may go through the trial, and you may have met it, and you may have put it in the joy bucket, and you may have done it all right, and then you just stop, don't follow through, and don't let it have its perfect effect, and so you've cut it off right there, which is what I'm going to have to do three, four slides early. So let me just close on this, and I'll come back to this next week. Now I got half of next week's sermon already done. You know the circle. Hope. And James uses a different word. In a sense, he uses joy to talk about this, although we'll flesh that out a little bit. And the trials, or the testing of your faith, ultimately brings this thing of endurance. It produces this thing in you. And it generates in you a character, or as James says, it causes you to be complete and full and lacking nothing. But what we will see in this is that we need something for this to happen. Now, if you will let this thing happen in your life, you will be complete. You will be lacking nothing, he says. But if you're lacking wisdom, and you're going to need wisdom for this to happen, is ultimately what he's going to say. So, without it, we squander our endurance on pride, we waste it on ourselves, we lose it, and it's wasted and of no value. So we want to see that next week about this thing of wisdom. I want to give you a real quick challenge before we conclude. This is my challenge for you this week. Read James 1:1 through 17 five times per session. Try to read it as many sessions as you can, maybe on five different days or whatever. Start each session with a prayer. Lord, help me to see something out of this that you want me to gain for my own personal life. Make it personal, because this is an imperative book. And when you're doing that, try to note some things through there. Maybe in one session, you look for contrasts and comparisons of words, phrases, or concepts. Maybe the next time you read through the session, look for repetition. Next time, look for consequences. And the next time, look for specific commands and things that you need to do. All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the word that you've given us, the words that you've given us, the concepts and the love that you show us in your word. Thank you for who you are, what you do, and for the results that these trials can have in our lives if we will allow them, if we will trust you, and if we will live by faith in your word. Thank you for who you are, what you do in our lives, and I pray that you will help us continue to reflect you in our lives this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.